If you'll turn your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5. If you don't have a pew Bible, you don't have a Bible with you, take one of the pew Bibles and turn to page 632. Are we picking up there? Verse 1, Jeremiah 5, verse 1. Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Search her squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her. Though they say, as the Lord lives, yet they swear falsely. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have struck them down, but they felt no anguish. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. Then I said, these are only the poor. They have no sense, for they do not know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. I will go to the great and will speak to them, for they know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. But they all alike have broken the yoke. They have burst the bonds. Therefore, a lion from the forest shall strike them down. A wolf from the desert shall devastate them. A leopard is watching their cities. Everyone who goes out of them shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many, their apostasies are great. How can I pardon you? Your children have forsaken me and have sworn by those who are no gods. When I fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped to the houses of whores. They are well fed, lusty stallions, each named for his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? Go up through her vine rows and destroy, but make not a full end. Strip away her branches, for they are not the Lord's. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have been utterly treacherous to me, declares the Lord. They have spoken falsely of the Lord and have said, he will do nothing. No disaster will come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. The prophets will become wind. The word is not in them. Thus shall it be done to them. Therefore, thus the Lord, the God of hosts, says, because they have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth of fire, and this people would, and the fire shall consume them. Behold, I am bringing against you a nation from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. It is an enduring nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open tomb. They are all mighty warriors. They shall eat up your harvest and your food. They shall eat up your sons and your daughters. They shall eat up your flocks and your herds. They shall eat up your vines and your fig trees, your fortified cities in which you trust. They shall beat down with the sword. But even in those days, declares the Lord, I will not make a full end of you. And when your people say, why has the Lord our God done all these things to us? You shall say to them, as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve foreigners in a land that is not yours. Declare this in the house of Jacob. Proclaim it in Judah. Hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but see not, who have ears but hear not. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble before me? I place the sand as the boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone away. They do not say in their hearts, let us fear the Lord our God who gives the rain in its season, the autumn rain and the spring rain, and keeps for us the weeks appointed for the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have kept good from you. For wicked men are found among my people. They lurk like fowlers, lying in wait. They set a trap. They catch men like a cage full of birds. The houses are full of deceit. Therefore they have become great and rich. They have grown fat and sleek. They know no bounds in deeds of evil. They judge not with justice the cause of the fatherless to make it prosper. And they do not defend the rights of the needy. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so, but what will you do when the end comes? May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. It is so stark and blunt at times. It is clear that it is not written simply by the hand of a man. It is Your Word. We would seek to ignore these things. We would seek to say things in a way that's much softer and nicer, more winsome. But Your Word is truth. It is what it is. It is Your Word that You preserve for us. So Lord, bless our time now. Give us grace, Father, to receive Your Word. We trust this time in Your hands. Even in the tone of these words, bring encouragement to our hearts, Father, as we seek to continue to follow You by faith. We pray if there's anyone here who does not know You this day, that they would repent and trust in You as their Savior. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we have seen so far, the book of Jeremiah is a book about judgment. It certainly does not fall into the category of your Dale Carnegie, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Not at all. God is pronouncing judgment through His prophet Jeremiah to His people, Judah, that they have broken His covenant with Him, and He is pronouncing the judgment that is coming upon them. In chapter 2, He spoke of their sin. In chapter 3, He called them to repent of their sin. But evidently, that call will not be responded to very well. And so, in chapter 4, Jeremiah describes the judgment that will come upon Judah for her sin. And it will be horrible, as we saw last week. And so today we pick up in chapter 5 with the Lord asking a question. And in one way, this should be an encouraging question to us. In chapter 5, verse 1, He tells Jeremiah to run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem in search of a man, just one man, who does justice and seeks truth so that he may pardon the city. And so what we see there is a sign of the fact that God does not enjoy this. He's not just a wrathful God who likes punishing people. He's a God who desires to show mercy. As the Scriptures say in other places, God does not take pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. He longs to show mercy. If He can find just one man, He says He would pardon the whole city. The whole city, speaking of Jerusalem. And maybe it just came to your mind as we're reading that, but it's kind of reminiscent of Genesis 18, isn't it? Where the Lord and two angels came to visit Abraham. On their way,
to Sodom and Gomorrah to destroy it for its sin. And they shared, the Lord shared with Abraham what he was planning to do. And Abraham knows that his nephew Lot is living there. And so Abraham starts to essentially intercede for those two neighboring cities. Abraham asked the Lord, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you, Lord, to do such a thing. To put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And so the Lord replies to that, that He will spare the city if there are 50 righteous found there. And of course, maybe at that point Abraham realizes that's going to be stretching it. That's going to be tough to match. So he starts lowering it. Well, what about if there's only 45? Or what if there's only 40 righteous? Or maybe just 30? Maybe just 20? Hey, what if there's just 10 righteous in the city? Will you not still spare it? The Lord says, "Yes, I will spare it if I find 10 righteous in the city." Well, if you know the story, it goes on. They go there and they don't find 10 righteous in the city. They find Lot and his wife and two daughters, and they're not very righteous themselves. So he saves them for the sake of Abraham, and then destroys the city, raining down sulfur and fire from heaven. So we hear some of that here in Jeremiah 5. That same thing. If I could find one person, the Lord, for His own people, He lowers the standard, showing even more mercy. He sends Jeremiah to find just one righteous man. Now, in reality, we know that there were a few. I mean, Jeremiah for one, right? Okay, there's one. And then he had a few followers. But still, verse 1 sets the stage for what the rest of the chapter will deal with. The total corruption of the people. That's what he's getting at. That the people are totally corrupt. In theological terms, this has been called total depravity. All right? There might be a more accurate word to that. Maybe we could say radical depravity. Because that the term doesn't mean that a lost person, a sinner, cannot do some good. That term does not mean that they absolutely can do no good at all. We know that people, lost people, non-Christians, do lots of good in the world. And you know, things like giving money to charity. A person sincerely in their heart could have compassion for a need and give to it, and they be as lost as can be. That can happen. But what this term does mean is that no human being can do good with a pure heart in a way that truly honors God. Even the good that a man does is tainted with wrong motives that seek to ultimately dishonor God. Total depravity means that we are not able to submit to God with our whole heart in faith, love, and obedience. Just a quick example. I've used this before. But the idea of something that we would think is godly is preaching. Okay? The reality is I can't do this with an absolutely complete pure heart. It's not possible for me. I can come to this passage and God speak to me in this passage. I can have wonderful times of devotion with God through this passage, preparing it, working hard this week on this passage. I can have just sincere, genuine desires to bless you with this message, for you to be blessed through this and changed and through it all. But still, seeking to do it to the glory of God. But still, though, with all of that, it will be tainted. And it'll come out in a simple way, like after the service, somebody comes to me and says, "Hey, that was a really good message. That blessed me. And I feel in my heart, oh, God needed that so bad." You know? And what's the problem? Pride in me that God's pleasure for what I did was not enough. I needed affirmation from you. Just one little example of how even our really good stuff is tainted with sin. You can still give me those words of encouragement. So. But I'm not, you know. The reality is, though, depravity is oftentimes much worse than a little pride when we give to a charity. We can look at this world and see. Probably watching Super Bowl halftime show will show you a glimpse of it. Just not, you know, no conviction there. No. Just turn it during that time. But what we will see today is that our depravity oftentimes causes us to misinterpret God's mercy and attempts to bring us back to Him. Let me say that again. We will see today in this passage that our depravity oftentimes causes us to misinterpret God's mercy and attempts to bring us back to Him. Today we're going to look at a number of examples in this passage of God's mercy to man and how man responded in sinful and depraved ways to God, which prevented God from showing us mercy. And then we will conclude with the one hope that we have. The one hope we have. So I'm just going through a list. The majority of this sermon is just going to be going through a list of examples of depravity in this passage. So, number one, the first example we see comes in verse 2. After the Lord sends Jeremiah into the city of Jerusalem to look for one man who does justice so that he can pardon the city, because God will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. Remember Abraham questioning God on that? He will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. It says in verse 2, though they say, as the Lord lives, yet they swear falsely. Those being referred to here are the poor, according to verse 4. The common folk. Maybe our own social class, if you compare it to today. The issue here involves taking an oath. A person makes a promise and invokes the name of the Lord to back it up. I'll do it as the Lord lives. And so what is supposed to give the oath such strength is that the person making the oath is committed to the Lord. So for him to make a promise where he swears on the name of the Lord means he would not dare to fail to keep his word, because that would dishonor the name of the Lord who is so important to him. As the Lord lives, and you know me, so that's important. But the people instead didn't keep their word when they gave their oaths, and they certainly didn't show that the Lord was that important to them. So here, folks, we have the first example of the depravity of man. God has chosen Israel as His special people. He had rescued them from slavery in Egypt, given them the promised land, promised them peace and His constant presence with them. And what is the response to such a thing? They use His name as a way to lie and deceive others, to manipulate others. Use it for their own gain. Folks, only a corrupt and depraved mind would use the name of the Lord for their own selfish interest that goes against the Lord's ways. Think about it. Since Adam, we have all been in rebellion against God. When God saved Israel, He offered her mercy for her sin against Him. The God of the universe provided her this great privilege to be His people, to show them mercy, to forgive them of all they had done against Him, to make them His special people. And she takes it and uses this great privilege, uses His name for their own selfish gain. And of course, we see the same today, don't we? We've been offered mercy through Christ, but many use it for selfish gain. Of course, just turn on the TV and watch these preachers begging for money, you know, all this, and I'm thinking, they need to go back and read Jeremiah 4 and Revelation 14. But we do it. We've offered mercy through Christ, but we use it for selfish gain. We falsely claim the name of Christ to give us peace while not having any intention of actually repenting and walking with Him. We just want the peace. We want justification for our actions. We want that to feel better about ourselves. We really don't have any idea of changing anything in our lives because we like the way our lives are. We just want to feel like our future is secure. Folks, to take the name of God means to completely submit to God's ways by faith. It means to put your faith completely in Him to the point that you have no ulterior motive. You simply know you've messed up with God. He offers you forgiveness. You believe it. And then you say, okay, God, what's next? I'm trusting in You, Lord. What would You have for me in my life, my relationships, my job, my everything? That's what it means to claim the name of God, the name of Christ for ourselves. He doesn't become at our disposal to use for what we desire in life. We become at His disposal. We are now His servants, following Him, serving Him in His desires, His will for us. And for those who don't see that, who use the name of God for selfish gain, that is the thinking of a depraved mind, a corrupt mind who is twisting the truth of God. Secondly, a second example of moral and spiritual depravity comes in verse 3. Jeremiah says, O Lord, do not Your eyes look for truth? You have struck them down, but they felt no anguish. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. So verse 3 informs us that the Lord has punished Judah for her sins, but it didn't lead her to repentance. There was no anguish. They refused to take heed. Instead, their faces became harder than a rock, proud and obstinate. And folks, that is another sign of a corrupt and depraved heart, and that is in not heeding God's correction. I know I have encountered many people in my life and ministry who had a great deal of problems in their lives. I say this cautiously. Because as we sung earlier in the song I Asked the Lord, there are times when the Lord does bring problems into our lives that have nothing to do with some specific sin in our life, but is doing it to teach us, to grow us, to glorify Himself as we bear witness to Him, as we persevere in trials and continue to believe in Him. So hear me when I say that, okay? I'm not saying that you got a problem right now. It's because of sin. All right? I'm just saying that recognize the fact that there are times where we do have problems and it's not because of sin. However, having said that, I've also watched people go through great difficulties, and it is clear that much of their difficulties is self-inflicted. It is clear that God is bringing upon them the repercussions of a life that is contrary to Him. But the people don't seem to see it. As the problems mount, they continue to follow the same path of destruction. You have to assume only a corrupted, depraved mind could continue to live that way and not see God's correction. Worse yet, I have seen folks who recognize their struggles and suffering as being a result of God's hand, but instead of seeing it as a hand of correction, they twist it and use it as an excuse to be bitter at God. They act as if God owes them something better. And Him not giving it, they believe, gives them justification to live however they want and treat people however they want. know, God, you know you didn't give me the life I wanted. So because of that, I can act like a child and pout about it. You didn't give me the marriage I wanted. You didn't give me the kids I wanted. You didn't give me the career I wanted. You didn't give me whatever. The parents that other people had. And so because of that, I can live with a chip on my shoulder as if God owes me something. It's God's fault. So let Him deal with it. I'm doing it this way, and He should forgive me. He shouldn't hold anything against me because I'm this way because He made me this way. Folks, suffering by itself doesn't get anyone into heaven or into God's good graces. God is not up there saying, yeah, you're right, I was a little harsh on you. I was a lot easier on these people over here. I was harsh on you, so I'm going to let some things slide in your life, okay? I understand. It's not going to happen, folks. It's not going to happen. See, folks, regardless of how it came, suffering is a sign that things have gone terribly wrong. Things are not the way God originally created the world to be. It's a sign that we need to turn back to God. Somebody needs to turn back to God. So as far as Christians, let me say this. When tough times come, very practical here, when tough times come, we must first realize that God does have purposes for suffering. That does not mean we have sinned. So when facing a trial, we should examine ourselves to see if there's anything in us that could lead to God's correction. We should ask the Lord according to Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, which says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So he's asking the Lord to examine him, to show him sins maybe that he doesn't see himself. We must remember, folks, the Lord does discipline His children because He loves us, according to Hebrews chapter 12. So we go to the Scriptures, we go to the Lord, ask Him to show us. If we don't recognize it ourselves immediately, we're going through a trial, we don't understand why we're going through this trial, we seek to examine our hearts to see if there's any correction that's going on there. Ask a brother or sister to help you, to examine your life, to speak into it. Folks, make sure you understand this, if we are not willing to allow another brother or sister to look into our lives and examine us, there's a sin problem. There's a sin problem going on if we're not able to be transparent with another brother or sister, allow them to speak into our lives, examine us, point out things. We need that. We need that protection because we so easily deceive ourselves. And so, if we're dealing with a trial, examine ourselves, ask others to speak into our lives. And then, if there is nothing you can find, then we must trust the Lord has other purposes involved in our struggles other than a sin in our life. And again, that will happen. That will happen. We will go through trials, and it's not because of sin. God has other purposes. And so, hear me when I say God is there for you. There is great comfort. Christ ultimately proved His love through the cross. And He will be with you through whatever trial you face. And His comfort is greater than any comfort the world can give you. Thirdly, another example of a man's depravity comes in verses 4 through 5. In verse 4, Jeremiah concludes that perhaps the problem with the people in verses 2 and 3 are that they are the poor and they have no sense. They do not know the way of the Lord, probably because they are not as educated. So in verse 5, he says, "I will go to the great and will speak to them, for they know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. But then he says, they all alike had broken the yoke and burst the bonds. These people, they knew the truth. They had been educated in the ways of God, according to the Scriptures. But instead of submitting to them, they rejected them. That's what the yoke and the bursting of bonds is talking about there, is they would not submit to the Lord's instruction. So another example of man's depravity is to hear the truth of God's Word and deny it. I can remember times when I heard some highly intelligent and respected person deny the truth of the gospel and even consciously face death without their hope being in Christ. I mean, they denied the gospel, they were facing death, and they were okay facing death without the gospel. And early in my faith, that made me doubt. That made me doubt my faith to some extent. I had thought that any reasonable person facing death and having heard the gospel would certainly put their faith in Christ. I mean, how could they not? Right? But there are lots of very smart people in this world who have heard the claims of Christ and reject them and go a different direction. And how can we explain that? Do they know something we don't know? No. The way we can explain it is depravity. Depravity. Natural man without Christ is blind to the truth. No matter how smart they may seem in this world, the wisdom, folks, that we need to believe on Christ is not a wisdom that can be found in us or this world. You are not a Christian today because you are real smart and figure something out. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, where is the one who is wise? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. The Gentiles, the Greeks, they took much pride in wisdom, philosophy. They looked at the gospel and it was foolishness to them. But it is what saves us from our sins. Fourth example comes in verse 7. A fourth example of depravity. Again, the Lord asked the question, how can I pardon you? How can I pardon you? The response to His mercy that He keeps getting from Judah is further sin and rebellion. He then gives another example. You children have forsaken me and have sworn by those who are no gods. When I fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped to the houses of whores. Verse 8 says, they were well fed, lusty stallions, each neighing for his neighbor's wife. So what you have here is in verse 3, Jeremiah described how the Lord brought punishment upon Judah in an attempt to bring repentance from her. But here in verses 7 and 8, we see the Lord extending blessings on Judah, but that too is met with greater rebellion against him. So, those who use the excuse that they have rejected God because of the hardships He has let them go through would argue that they would believe if He had shown them more love and blessings. But we see here that the opposite is true. God showed much goodness to Israel, but what did she do with it? The Lord says when He fed them well, they committed adultery and trooped to the houses of whores. And so you see, folks, the reality is that it does not matter if the Lord gives us hardship or blessings in our lives. A depraved heart will find a way to see both the wrong way. Romans 2:4 says, It shows that God will oftentimes use blessings as a way for us to see the error of our ways and to turn back to Him. It says, quote, "Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, that knowing..." I'm sorry, read that again. "Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" So God blesses them, gives them kindness, is patient with them in order to lead them to repentance. But instead, too often, people look at God's blessings on them as some kind of affirmation that they're okay. Many think that if they are receiving lots of good things in this world, things are going pretty well for them, no major crises, then that's evidence that someone upstairs is looking out for them. Hey, things are great. Someone up there is looking out for me, even though their lives and their hearts are far from Him. And of course, I'm sure they looked at Jeremiah when things were going well and say, "Man, what's up with you? You're preaching gloom and doom. And from what I can see, I'm doing pretty well here. God must be happy with me. He must be blessing me." And somebody might say, "You know, what's wrong with these preachers, these gloom and doom preachers? Life's great. They need to relax a little bit." Well, we just need to look at Israel. We need to look at Judah and what happened to them. The next verse of Romans 2 says, "But because of your hard and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Things are going well now, but they won't forever. Fifthly, a man's depravity. Another example comes in verses 10 through 13. In verses 10 and 11, he commands that both houses of Israel and Judah be destroyed. Then in verse 12, he says, "They have spoken falsely about the Lord, saying, 'He will do nothing. No disaster will come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine.'" Folks, only a depraved and corrupt heart and mind can sin against God and claim He will do nothing. In some ways, this is connected back to our third example of depravity, where people know the truth but reject it. Here they are told of God's displeasure and deny that God will do anything about it. I'm reminded of Romans 1, 18 and 19. Romans 1, 18 and 19, which says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." So what this verse tells us is that down deep in every person's soul is an understanding of God and their accountability to Him. But they suppress it. They deny it. It's like the things they want or desire outweigh their fear of God. And so they convince themselves that God will not hold them accountable for their sin. And of course, I think we've seen again in chapter 4 that that's not the case. God will hold them accountable. Number 6, verses 18 and 19. After declaring the judgment that is coming upon Israel and Judah, verses 14 through 17, he says in verse 18, "But even in those days, declares the Lord, I will not make a full end of you." Verse 19 then says, "And when your people say, 'Why has the Lord our God done all these things to us?' you shall say to them, 'As you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve foreigners in a land that is not yours.'" So here he's prophesying about the 70-year exile that's coming. Okay? And so what we find in Scripture, which is interesting, what we find in Scripture is that when God's people disobey Him, we see a pattern where He often sends them into a form of exile to punish them in order to teach them not to sin anymore against Him. The first example of that, the fall. Adam and Eve, right? God had made them, created them, and put them in that beautiful garden to live, paradise, sin. They sin against Him, and what happens? He exiles them. He sends them out of the garden. We see this with Israel. He's taking them into the promised land. They fear. They don't want to go in. So what does He make them do? He exiles them. He makes them wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Even in the law. Well, when someone, the law would say that if you were defiled in some way, like maybe you came into contact with a dead body, they would make you go outside the camp until your defilement period was over. Okay, so again, it's exiling, putting them outside the camp, outside the people of God, until their defilement ended, and then they could come back in. And so we see this here, the exile. 70 years are going to be in exile outside the promised land. God disciplined them. And so, we see the same thing in the New Testament, don't we? Even in the church today. Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5 teach us that the church is to follow God's example. When a person refuses to repent of sin after being confronted by a fellow brother or sister in Christ, and then a second attempt by a couple brothers and sisters, they'll have a witness. And then, after that, they still don't repent, then it goes before the whole church. If there's still no repentance, then they are removed from the membership role. What is that? That is a form of exile. Showing them the seriousness, the concern of the people of God, that they will go to this extreme measure to help them to see that there is a sin issue that they need to address, that we care about them enough for them to go to this drastic measure for them to take seriously and do something about it. But again, the depraved mind can never see the good in something like that. They will define it as harsh and unjustified and refuse to repent. The people of Israel didn't want to listen to Jeremiah. Jeremiah said, listen, if you will just let this go, quit fighting, and go into exile, it will go well with you. They said, no way, no way. God would never do that to us. In the same way, we see someone who does not have a heart to understand will see it as harsh, but is actually a loving act, seeking to bring somebody back into fellowship with God and His church. Seventh example of man's depravity comes in verses 21 through 24. In verse 21, the Lord says that they are foolish and senseless people who have eyes but see not, and who have ears but hear not. Now, how is this known? They do not fear the Lord, according to verse 22. How so? Well, they see God's might and how He set the boundaries for the sea. They can see He gives rain and the different seasons, but they still continue in their iniquities. They see the great might of God, but they do not fear Him. I think this is another area in my younger days as a Christian where my faith would be shaken by the fact that so many smart people who claim to know a lot about the world would say there is no God and that the world was created by a Big Bang and the evolution of life on this planet. And you think, how can you look at something like the powerful ocean and see it has for ages and ages been held at bay? What gives it its boundaries? What is to say it can't one day change and the ocean just sweep over the land? What keeps all of this earth functioning like it should? Well, the clear answer is the hand of God. And again, only a depraved mind would deny that. Our last example of depravity we see here in this text, verses 26 and 28. We see it in how they treat one another and disregard justice. Verse 26 says, wicked men set traps to catch men. Verse 27, we see they became great and rich through deceit. In verse 28, They have grown fat and sleek, but they know no bounds in deeds of evil. They do not judge with justice for the cause of the fatherless or defend the rights of the needy. One thing we sometimes lack, I believe, in the evangelical church today is a sense of the Christian's responsibility to uphold justice in the world. That as Christ came to redeem mankind and establish His kingdom, that this would involve a reversing of the effects of sin in the world. Man was made in the image of God to represent Him in this world and to reflect His ways. So as we are reconciled to Him through Jesus Christ, we are once again given the ability to do that, to follow His ways and to represent Him. So we are to have, in our salvation, as we come to faith in Christ, we are to have a positive effect on the world around us. We cannot come to church and be spiritual and then live by the standards of the world when we leave here. We are to reflect God and His image wherever we are. His justice and concern for the disadvantaged should be wherever we go. Wherever we go, there should be the presence of God's concern for justice for the disadvantaged. And I honestly think that for the church here in America, the health and wealth, prosperity teachings in the church have taught that we can be wealthy and proud of it because we are God's people. But the Old Testament actually seems to teach that if you've been given much, it is in order for you to have the opportunity to glorify God by helping other brothers who haven't been given as much. Think about that. You got one believer who's been given a lot. You got another person who's been living honest, you know, he's been doing his best and seeking to serve the Lord. He's not been given a lot. He's struggling. Okay? Do we think that this has happened this way so that this person over here, God can just exalt him as super great and leave this person over here struggling? I think we see particularly in the Old Testament, but also in the New, as they were sharing their you know, giving their property away, helping one another. Is this concern for one another. And I tell you, it's hard. It goes against the grain, but you see this continually preached to the Old Testament, the lack of justice that the people did not show. And of course, then we see the example of Christ and His disciples in the New. Only a depraved mind will feel justified in hoarding money for themselves when there is so much need around them. So the chapter ends with the chilling words, "But what will you do when the end comes?" What will you do? The Lord's saying this to Israel, to Judah. What will you do when the end comes? This is their guilt. This is their ways. God cannot pardon people who persist in sin. As Brandon read earlier in 1 John 3:8, it says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning." So the chapter ends with what seems to be little hope. And if we're honest with ourselves, we have found ourselves in a similar spot. But I keep going back to those short statements throughout even the harshest promises of judgment in Jeremiah. For instance, in verse 10, the Lord commanded judgment upon Israel, but then added, "But make not a full end." Again, in verse 18, the Lord again says, "But even in those days, declares the Lord, I will not make a full end of you." So why does God continue to hold out some kind of hope? He has already stated the problem. How can I pardon you? Based on your consistent track record of sin, how can I pardon you? That is a question God would have asked any of us. But then, I go back to verse 1. And the Lord's original statement to Jeremiah. "Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Search her squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her." So the implication there is that if the Lord could find one man who does justice and seeks truth, then the Lord would pardon or forgive the whole city. One man's righteousness would save the whole city, even though the whole city was corrupt and depraved. Well, that actually is God's plan. The plan that Jeremiah will later prophesy about more clearly is this: that God became that man. God became that man in the person of Jesus Christ. He did this first to live the life of righteousness and perfect obedience that we couldn't live. And then He died on the cross as a sacrifice, a substitute sacrifice, to take the punishment from Himself, really, His own wrath upon Himself for our sins that we deserved to be punished for. So for all those who put their trust in Christ to be forgiven of our sins, the Scriptures teach that we are credited with Jesus' righteousness and declared righteous in God's sight. One righteous man earns the pardon for all of us who believe. And keep in mind, folks, the gospel teaches that He even earns the power for us to change and not be so depraved anymore. By the power of God's grace earned by Jesus, we as Christians are to gradually change and become less and less sinful, and instead more holy and loving and wise towards God and one another. So that is the message here of chapter 5. That the list goes long of Israel, Judah's depravity, their sin, that they could not find one man until God sent Him in His Son, Jesus Christ, to save us from our sins. So if there's anyone here who does not know Christ as Savior, I encourage you to come and talk to me afterwards. And again, for us to examine our hearts and these different examples of depravity that we see there, and see where we need to make changes in our own life as Christians, that we would not find ourselves making false oaths, claiming the name of God, but not truly seeking to live by Him. And so with that, let us pray.